Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
For the record, I wasn't late. I'm just Trey's daughter. Today's reading is from Matthew 7, 28 through 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
Thank you, honey. Did not ask you to give commentary. All right, kiddos, we have, you know what you're doing. KR this morning, we have Elevate this morning, and we have EGC this morning. So the mass exodus you see of the younger humans in our midst, they're going to learn. And we are going to wrap up Sermon on the Mount. Let me give just a, we're here. We're going to wrap up. Well, and let me also say this. I'm blown away. At where we're at with the building stuff. I'm absolutely blown away. Just so you know, God is like really poking at me with this stuff, and that's amazing. It's been really cool to watch this happen. The Palm Sunday is on the 24th, not the 23rd. So we'll be there the 24th. After, we're gonna have open up the building, and the current owner of the building is gonna be there. It's Mayor Dan. There's no political affiliation here, but he is going to be there shaking hands and kissing babies. So just be ready for that. He's going to open the doors. And, you know, maybe a church full of registered voters will get us maybe a little bit more of a discount or something. I don't know. All right. Just to kind of heads up where we're going, because we're wrapping up Sermon on the Mount today, kind of. Next week, I'm going to give you an assignment, but next week we're also going to do, we're going to have baptism, a little communication confusion. We do not have baptism this morning. I guess we just have a, like, hot tub view. If anybody bought tickets for the pool area for Sunday morning, that's over there. But we're going to have baptism next Sunday. We're going to celebrate that. Then we're going to do a question response time. So we're going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount and do a question and response. So you're going to have an assignment this week that is in accordance with that, of walking through, reading through the Sermon on the Mount one more time and really engaging there. The week after that, because there is a conference in town, we're going to have a special guest speaker on Sunday morning, Zach Eswine. Some of you may know him. Some of you may have read his stuff. He's an author. He's a pastor over in Webster. And he's going to be preaching here on Sunday morning the 17th. And then the 24th is Palm Sunday, and then Easter. And so that's kind of where we're heading into Easter. So now you have a heads up of what all's happening the next few weeks. Also next week, we have a Sunday fun day that we're all going to, we'll hear more about this, but as a church, we're going to go over to, the rec hall. And hang out and play lawn games and have lunch together and hang out over there. So that's next Sunday as well after church. All right. Today, however, we're going to wrap up these final verses in the Sermon on the Mount. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think for a minute. I want you to call to mind somebody that you know or are aware of that has knowledge. Someone who is knowledgeable. It could be in a particular area. It could be in all areas, as people who are knowledgeable tend to think of themselves in certain ways. Think of somebody who has knowledge. What's the characteristic of this person? Get their face in mind. What are they like? How do you know that they have knowledge? Everybody have somebody in mind? Or a group of people? All right. Now, I want you to call to mind somebody who is wise. And do you see differences in the faces that came to mind, the attributes that came to mind between somebody who is knowledgeable versus somebody who is wise? Originally, I was going to have you guys discuss this amongst yourselves, but I'm not going to do that. There's a difference, I think, between somebody who is knowledgeable and somebody who's wise. There's a great scene in movie history that plays out the distinctions between being knowledgeable and being wise, between Robin Williams and Matt Damon in Good Will Hunting. If you remember the movie, Matt Damon plays Will Hunting, who's absolutely brilliant. He has a photographic memory. He is a genius by all accounts, and he works as a janitor at Harvard. Will Hunting was orphaned as a child, sent to multiple foster homes, was bullied at school. He never felt safe. He never felt loved. And so what has happened is his mind, his greatest gift, has become his greatest weapon. And he uses his mind to keep people away. And he's good at it. And so a professor finds out that he's genius, and he takes him to Robin Williams, who's Sean McGuire in the movie, who's a therapist, and he tries to get him to talk to Will Hunting and get Will to open up to him. And Matt Damon's character just uses his mind to go around. He does not want to open up. And so he uses his mind to be defensive after defensive and to absolutely tear Robin Williams apart, to make him feel foolish. And it all comes to a head at this incredibly memorable scene on a park bench where we see the distinction between knowledge and wisdom, I think, described perfectly. So this is how it goes. This is Robin Williams' character talking, and it's cleaned up. It is edited. Just so nobody's like on the edge going, it is edited. So if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every book ever written. Michelangelo, I bet you know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, orientation, the whole works, right? But I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. If I asked you about women, you'd probably give me a syllabus of your personal favorites. You may have even slept with a few, but you can't tell me what it feels like to wake up next to a woman and feel truly happy. You're a tough kid, Will. I ask you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap and watched him gasp his last breath, looking to you for help. And if I asked you about love, you'd probably quote me a sonnet, but you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable, known someone who could level you with their eyes, feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you who could rescue you from the depths of hell. You wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel, to have that love for her, to be there forever, through anything, through cancer. You wouldn't know about sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months, holding her hand because the doctors could see in your eyes that the term visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss because that only occurs when you love something more than you love yourself. I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much. I look at you, I don't see an intelligent, confident man. I see a cocky, scared kid. But you're a genius, Will. No one denies that. No one could possibly understand the depths of you, but you presume to know everything about me because you saw a painting of mine and you ripped my life apart. You're an orphan, right? Do you think I'd know the first thing about how hard your life has been, how you feel, and who you are because I read Oliver Twist? Does that encapsulate you? Personally, I don't really care about all that. Because you know what? I can't learn anything from you that I can't read in some book. Unless you want to talk about you, who you are, and I'm fascinated. I'm in. But you don't want to do that, do you, sport? You're terrified of what you might say. Your move, chief. There is a great distinction between someone who knows about stuff and someone who has experienced stuff. There's a great distinction between someone who knows about God and someone who knows God. That's kind of exposing. There's a distinction between someone who knows the rules and knows the technicalities of holiness and someone who just reeks of God's presence. Jesus finishes his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and it says that the people are shocked or amazed. And sometimes we read this and we're like, oh yeah, it was all positive. It wasn't all positive. They were taken aback by what Jesus says here and how he says it. As one who has authority, not like their scribes. So the first thing we're going to do this morning, we're going to take a look at the scribes. What'd they do? And then we'll look at Jesus. The scribes were students of the law. They studied diligently. They were able to settle disputes. They were like judges and attorneys. They were experts in the law. They were able to give insight. They were also able to give out certificates. They could do certificates for marriage, divorce. They could even do like mortgages, the equivalent of mortgages in that day. The scribes were teachers of the law. Their job had become working through the technicalities of the Hebrew law and what you could do and what you couldn't do. They could give you in-depth detail of what you could do exactly, not technically commit adultery. On the Sabbath, they would give various laws of what was allowable and then what would be considered work. Even to the point of like how many steps you could take before it became work. And before it was like you were sinning, technically. The scribes could tell you what movies you could watch. How many curse words were acceptable, and then how many curse words were not. What scenes were okay, and what scenes were too far. And yes, oh yes, the scribes could tell you how far was too far. These were the youth ministers of the first century. And they would have a justification for giving you this specific answer. And which that question often is, what can I get away with? And here's the thing. This was never meant to be what the law was. The law was given to shape a people in relationship with God, to begin to bear the image of God to the nations around them. And oftentimes we don't understand that because we presume, oh, just be a good human, because we have no concept of history. And when God gives this law in history and the people are looking on, these are the people to be shaped by the law. They were to be God's people so that when other nations looked on them, they would say, man, who is like their God? And instead, what the law had become is a way of jockeying for position, a list of technicalities of what you could do and stay righteous and what you couldn't do. And then Jesus walks into town and he proclaims this good news for the outcast, good news for the poor, for the desperate, for the lowly. And what we also need to understand, when he does that, and he brings the law to bear, was that the law for the proper and the upright and the religious people of that, as interpreted by the scribes, the law was not good news to the poor and the outcast. To the poor and the outcast, it was, this is how much more you have to do to be acceptable and to be righteous. It was the weight that crushed them, that made the difference between those sinners and us righteous. That was the only view they had of the law. Because we're able to follow these rules and do these things, God obviously loves us and favors us. And Jesus brings the presence of God to the hungry, to the desperate, to those who have been cast out. And he says that he hasn't come to abolish the law. He hasn't come to just throw the law away. He's actually come to fulfill the law. And no scribe would ever dare say that. In fact, what Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to call into question some of the technicalities of the ways that the scribes had set up this interpretation of the law. He systematically undoes all the attempts of self-justification, and he gives us a powerful picture at what the law was actually meant to do. The law was meant to humble us, not to give us more excuses to hate people that we don't like. The law of divorce and adultery was actually given in Deuteronomy to give value and dignity to women, not to self-justify ways to dismiss and move on. The law was given so that when you gave your word to somebody, you didn't have to come back and say, this time I really mean it. That you had to hold that to account. That when you made a commitment, that you were going to live up to it. That you didn't give commitments as a way to broker deals. Oh, I promise. With asterisks and lots of fine print. And when you do acts of mercy and justice, which was very common throughout the Old Testament, to give to the poor, to care for the poor, those were all a part of it. But when you do that, it's not a matter of virtue signaling. You don't do it to show how good your side is and how bad their side is. It's not for political points or for high fives in your own locker room. When you were commanded to give acts of mercy, it was designed to remind you that the reason you did this is because this great and powerful God has shown you mercy. All the scribes could do was point to the technicalities. This is the law. Jesus comes in and says, I'm the law. The scribes could help you give an account of the various sins and how to avoid them and how to repay them and say, this is the way, and Jesus comes in and says, I am the way. The scribes could only tell you how to follow these rules, and Jesus comes in and says, follow me. Now, this is where we get into trouble in our day, because we tend to go from one extreme to the other, and we say, to follow Jesus is not about following the law. And we go, oh, so you're just saying we can just do whatever we want? So, no, because that is not following Jesus. That is doing whatever we want. Does that make sense? Throughout this series on the Sermon on the Mount, it's been a year and a half. And I've tried to imagine what the people standing around hearing Jesus, what they would say. They didn't know the teachings that were going to come from here. This is kind of the intro to this guy coming in and teaching some pretty powerful stuff. They didn't know that Jesus would eventually, I mean, probably some of them knew that Jesus was going to get in trouble for this. They didn't know that he would be killed. They certainly didn't know that he would resurrect from the dead. And I'm wondering what they're thinking as they're hearing Jesus deliver this sermon. Because, I mean, he was saying things that were going to get him in trouble. And for sure, there were some people there that were fuming. The seminary students in the crowd were probably everything that Jesus said, they were, well, actually-ing. Some people were probably taking a step back and, like, looking around, maybe looking over to the scribes and going, I wonder how they're hearing this, you know, popcorn in hand. I often wonder what I would be like in this crowd. Who am I when I hear this teaching? Going through the Sermon on the Mount and studying the words of Jesus, how would I hear this? When I see the words of Jesus and how often I'm tempted to weaponize them against somebody else or water them down a little bit when they're applied to me or think of all the ways that they've been misused throughout history. How do I sit in this crowd and listen to this guy coming in and teaching with authority? Because you can't just walk away. Saying things that both give me incredible hope, but also some serious warnings. And as Christians, and maybe just as humans in general, it's always easy to think that he's talking to somebody else, right? But in following Jesus, there are plenty of warnings. When I get distracted, how easily my attention can go elsewhere, and how grateful I am that he's patient and gracious with me in my attempts to follow him. And then as a pastor, how grateful I am that he is gracious and patient with you and that I am not him. That's a hard thing that sometimes he has to go, hey, you're not me. And sometimes he has to go, hey, you're not me. For the good and bad. So to kind of wrap this up, what I wanted to share this morning, just a few things that I personally have encountered as we walked through the Sermon on the Mount over the last year and a half, and encountering this really with some new eyes So the first thing, and I'm not just starting the sermon here, this is landing the plane, right? We're all right. Just so you know, two more chapters to go. No, I'm kidding. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of me. And I think this is the main battle I fight. That Jesus is ushering in this new kingdom, and the hardest thing is for me to put to death the kingdom of me. And whose kingdom is going to win out? And this puts this on display over and over again. I think I knew this before, but this has been more in depth. This has been more invasive. Again, it's easier for me to take my preferences, my views on the way the world should be, and then presume Jesus on my side. He's right here with me, and we're going to town. And Jesus, week after week, in reading these things and going through these things, he just upends all of that. Over and over again, don't presume me. Don't presume that I'm on your side. You need to do some evaluation. Are you on my side? It's a famous quote by W.C. Fields, who was a comedian and an actor who passed away in the mid-40s. And W.C. Fields, if you know anything about him, his life was very, very licentious. He was not religious. He did what he wanted. Several years after his death, a friend wrote a memoir that was published in the 60s in Playboy. So it just keeps going, right? And the friend tells of visiting W.C. Fields in the hospital, and he's reading the Bible. That makes a lot more sense. And so this guy walks in and sees W.C. Fields reading the Bible. And he says, why are you doing that? His famous response, looking for loopholes. Here's the thing, Jesus doesn't let me get away with anything. If anything, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm like, see, Jesus is all gracious. I'm like, wow, this goes a lot further than I thought. Technically, I'm safe here. And then Jesus goes, technically, you're not. Let's rethink that. It's actually worse. I'm not just talking about your behaviors. I'm talking about your mind. And I'm like, let's talk about my behaviors. Nothing have I read in the Sermon on the Mount and gone, whew, sweet, I'm good. Anybody else? You're like, this is exposing. And yet, he's the loophole. He's the way out. My kingdom of self-justification is utterly destroyed. And my whole thing of like, well, at least I'm not as bad as, and he's like, let's talk about that. And I don't like that. And yet, somewhere in here, there's also this idea that this is good news and that I'm loved. That's crazy. That's crazy. The second thing that I think I've seen with new eyes is where the Sermon on the Mount fits in Scripture. Having to study this during continued political and social turmoil of the last couple of years, this has forced me, I think, in a lot of good ways to examine how I view Scripture, the whole layout. Maybe how I was taught, probably how I was taught to view Scripture, maybe not like exactly, but certainly inferred that way, but I don't want to blame anybody for that. This is just the way that I viewed it. What I've come to see is that the Sermon on the Mount is, I think the Sermon on the Mount is the apex of the teaching of Scripture. It puts the Old Testament, it puts the Hebrew Scripture in a new light when you see this is what the law was meant to be, this is what it was for. And there's things when I'm reading through the Sermon on the Mount that I look back at the Hebrew Scriptures and I'm like, oh, okay, I see this and how this starts to fit together now. This is starting to make a little bit more sense. But then I think the biggest change for me came into how I view what happens after the Sermon on the Mount. I think us good Reformed folk, what we have kind of been naturally taught is that we look back on Jesus through the lens of Paul. Like Jesus came and he was radical, but we needed Paul to kind of calm him down a little bit. And so now we can take the letters of Paul, which are very practical, and we can kind of go, well, this is what Jesus was saying here. That's obviously what Jesus was saying. And this exposed that. I don't think we're called to interpret Jesus through the lens of Paul. I think we're called to interpret Paul through the lens of Jesus. And we can't say when Jesus says good news for the poor, well, obviously, I've come to say blessed are the poor. Well, obviously Jesus is saying blessed are the totally depraved. Actually, no, Jesus is not saying that. And more than that, Paul never said that. But I get where we go with that. But we need to see Paul through the lens of Jesus. Jesus comes in ushering in the law. Jesus spent the high majority of his time with Jewish people. And he comes and he says, this is the kingdom that I have been telling you about. This is the kingdom that God has been making known. This is the original design of the law, that this is you are who you are to be. And it's not a kingdom that is like a nation. It's not a city of man that's to be rebuilt, refortified, and you go and beat all the enemies. This is not of this world. This is upside down. This is going to look different. It's the humble and meek that are actually experiencing the presence of God because their kingdoms are dead already. But you guys that have power, have influence. This is an upside down world. It's dangerous to have power and influence in this world. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is the apex of the teaching of Jesus. And then the parables and his miracles and his life and ministry, they just keep bearing this out over and over again. And then what Paul does is he doesn't give us this view that we look back on Jesus with. He actually takes the Sermon on the Mount and he says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like to Gentiles. This is what the kingdom of God looks like in Galatia and some of your practices and how this is going to confront that and encourage that and affirm all of these things. This is what it looks like in Corinth. Calm down, people. This is like Corinth is Christians gone wild. And he walks in and this is what the Sermon on the Mount, this is how Jesus' teaching and his life, this is what you need to hear in Corinth. And it has given me like this beautiful rich depth to seeing the letters of Paul that I hadn't seen before. And so that was important to see how the Sermon on the Mount actually just is kind of this, the apex of the teaching of Scripture. And then I'll finish with this. There's a whole lot more that I have learned in the Sermon on the Mount. But this was the big one for me. 2020 was, of course, a hard year. And I think only to be outdone potentially by 2021, which I think they're just 2 years that blended into one. And I'm not going to drag that out, but trying to pastor, trying to hold views, trying to do anything in those 2 years was absolutely brutal. It felt like the definition of futility. And I was so disoriented in my view, my understanding of what it even meant to be a Christian. I watched churches become witch hunts. I saw a ton of my pastor friends get absolutely brutally just torn apart. I saw them resign. I saw them get chased out of churches. I saw a lot of them give up. I saw some even walk away from, I don't know about the faith, but at least the public expression of the faith. I was disillusioned with what I thought I knew the church to be, perhaps even my own faith. And the elders, our elders, in their graciousness told me that I needed to take a sabbatical, but they told me in 2020, I was like, nope, I'm not being removed from people even more. So they waited till 2021 to enforce that, which was good. And I was on a long drive to pick my daughter up from college, and I listened to Dominion. It's a book written by Tom Holland, who is an atheist, not Spider-Man. He's a historian. And Tom Holland talks about how Christianity really reshaped the world. And we have a tendency, again, because we don't know history, we go, Christianity today is all about oppression. Actually, the whole world was about oppression. Christianity undid it. We can argue about how it's practiced in our day. But man, it just gave me eyes to see. And he had no desire to hide the ugly moments of Christian history. And what he showed, really any religion, but Christianity in particular, when it got political power, things did not go well. And then I followed that up with another book by John Dixon called, he's Australian, called Bullies and Saints. He is a Christian. And he looked back at Christian history and at church history. And again, it was beautiful and powerful. And the thing that kept resonating with me over and over again, he would say, you know, Beethoven writes beautiful music and you've probably heard it played terribly. You hear a junior high band play Beethoven, do you say, man, that guy's terrible? He can't write music at all. Or do you go, maybe it's not being played very well? And what these books gave me was just kind of a reminder. God's people have a nice, long track record of being messed up, especially when we get power. And that's not just a New Testament thing. Talk to my rabbi friend. She's like, yeah, we got stories like that. I said, yeah, you do. We could have learned. But we didn't. And then just the complicated, nuanced history of the people of Jesus. And then as a church, we went through Deuteronomy, which was daunting. But uncovering some of the works by the Old Testament scholar and Professor John Walton on the God of the Bible and how he was incredibly different than any other expression of an ancient God. There's no way we come up with this. We presume it in our day. But the God of the Bible actually made himself known. There's no way that we just come up with this. We saw all the religions that we come up with. And the religions that we come up with favor the powerful. And the gods look a whole lot like the king. And all of a sudden you have this, where every human has dignity. And how the law was given in Deuteronomy wasn't just this list of rules and technicalities to go follow this or else. It was God saying, when other nations look at you, they're going to see that you value every human, that justice is not just justice for the rich, that it's justice across the board, even for the outsider, that women actually have rights. They're not just baby factories. They are humans that are made in my image, and you protect them, and you don't just leave them out in the cold. And there are laws in place that men just can't walk away whenever they feel like it. And when outside people look at you, they're going to go, who is like their God? And that's going to be good in some cases, and it's going to be bad in some cases. And then we went from Deuteronomy to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's here that I felt like, in a new way, that I met Jesus again. And the kingdom that he proclaims, it gives us valuable insight into a culture war that is an absolute waste of time. At best. That this is not a kingdom of this world. This is not an us versus them kingdom. This is an us for the sake of them kingdom. Well, what if they hate it? Guess what? They hated me too. And what he's teaching is not just a how to be moral thing. It's not, what is it, basic instructions before leaving Earth. It's not that. It's not just how to be moral. It's actually more than that. And the good news that he brings is not a weapon that we add to our religious arsenal. In fact, oftentimes when I hear Jesus, when I think Jesus comes in and he says, I have good news for the poor, oftentimes I'm wondering if he's actually even talking to me. And then I kind of think that's the point. That this might not be first good news to me, it may actually be an exposure to me. That goes, hey, guess what? If this is going to be good news to you, you have to see how it's good news to them. And then when you're able to proclaim good news to them and rejoice in that, then you're starting to get it. But I feel like I experience Jesus in new ways. Again, the apex of Scripture, that this is God himself who came to earth. He did not remain distant. He actually became one of us. And we didn't earn it, and this is not a given. When we look around, we're like, well, of course God's good, and if I can't believe in all this evil when God is good, God being good is not a given. We presume it. It's not a given. But then we get the person of Jesus, and not only is God good, but he's way better than we ever thought. That he came and dwelt among us. And he doesn't bring the law and smash us with this, which he could have done. He actually fulfills it and ushers in this kingdom that doesn't fit into our categories. And all we're left with is to be undone and go, all right, he said, follow him. So here we go. And it's humbling and it's fulfilling and it's hopeful. And in the midst of deconstruction and reconstruction and right and left wings and identity politics and cancel culture and Christian nationalism, all the things. I have never been, and I'm not telling you this to convince you, all right? I do care, but I don't care. I'm not telling you this to convince you. I have never been more utterly convinced that Jesus is good, that he is God in the flesh. I hear lots of arguments against God, against the existence of God. I hear putting all these words into Jesus' mouth that he didn't say. There's things that he said that are actually harder than Paul. I mean, he says, love your oppressors. That's pretty hard. I don't know. They just don't shake me. They don't shake my faith at all. They did. But having to wrestle through this, I feel pretty settled in who Jesus is. Less settled in who I am. And I've wrestled with doubt and insecurity and all of that. And again, I'm not trying to convince you. I'm simply saying that I have been convinced that all the things that Jesus says that he's actually calling us to, that he is actually good, that he's actually God, that he actually was raised from the dead. I believe that. And the hardest argument against that has always been somebody going, you still believe that? There's no argument in that except shame, and it's powerful. I don't want to be an idiot. I don't want to be a fool. But I'm like, I do. I do. And I've probably studied a lot more than you have. And if people have questions that are actually eager to navigate what this means, I'm all in, and I love it. But I also know people have questions as a way to avoid actually having to deal with anything. And for that, I'm like, maybe another time. I don't have to win an argument. Jesus has actually written himself into the story, and he is good. This is God incarnate coming to us and saying, this is what I've called you to. Follow me. I'm going to give an assignment after the video, but I'm going to finish with just a quick video by Tim Keller talking about the incarnation of Jesus and how we can actually know him. And so we're going to watch this, and then I'll give you your assignment.
And this is going to scare some of you, but not all of you. But when Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut, became the first man that we know of that went into space and came back, this was 1961, and I want you to know that I remember it. Everybody was very excited about it. And some of you are saying, what? I remember it. But he was, you know, the official doctrine of the Soviet Union was atheism. And he came back, and he said that he went up into space and he didn't see God, which he thought confirmed the atheistic viewpoint. And C.S. Lewis was still alive, and he wrote a little essay called The Seeing Eye. And in it, he said, excuse me, he said, if there's a God, you wouldn't relate to God the way a person on the first floor relates to a person on the second floor. In other words, you don't find God by going higher up in your own space. If God is our creator, then we would relate to God not as a person on the first floor relates to a person on the second floor, but as Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. Now, how is Hamlet ever going to know anything about Shakespeare? Hamlet's not going to find him anywhere on stage. If he, you know, he can go all over, he's never going to find him. The only way he's ever going to meet Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes himself into the play. In other words, Shakespeare created Hamlet, and if Hamlet's going to know anything about Shakespeare, Shakespeare's going to have to write himself in. Scroll forward. Dorothy Sayers was a mystery writer, and she wrote a set of mystery short stories and novels about a detective, a fictional detective, Lord Peter Wimsey. About halfway through the novels and the short stories, a love interest shows up, Harriet Vane, and they fall in love. You know, he's very lonely, but then Harriet shows up, and they fall in love, and they live happily ever after. And many experts on Dorothy Sayers' work believe that she had written herself into her own stories, that she had looked into this world she'd created and this character she created, and she saw he was lonely and she loved him, and she wrote herself in to save him. I'm here to tell you that almost, not completely, but almost, that's exactly what God has done. And that's what the incarnation is about. He created us. And he looks at us and he sees us flailing and sinking, and he loved us enough to write himself in. And that's what the incarnation is. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. It says so in John chapter 1. The Creator God become a human being and come here to love us and to save us.
Here's your assignment for this week. I want you to read through the Sermon on the Mount one more time. Maybe multiple times, but at least one more time. I don't want you to get caught up in the technicalities. I don't want you to get caught up in the, well, okay, so what does this mean here? And what's this saying about this? And the well actuallys. And I want you to read through the Sermon on the Mount with the eyes that God has made himself known in the person and work of Jesus. And to stand in that crowd and to see this man teaching with authority. This is God himself undoing our kingdoms and saying, follow me. This is God writing himself into our story, into his story that he has created. So my hope is read through the sermon one more time and encounter Jesus. Sit there in the crowd. Listen. Hear what he's saying. Hear what he's calling us to. And then we'll come again next week and we'll explore some of those together. And we'll celebrate baptism. And we'll go hang out together. And we'll experience the goodness of Jesus as he's made so known, not just to me, but to us. All right? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that unlike every other god in ancient history, you have not left it up to us to find you. You haven't made it like a scavenger hunt of where to go and how to do all these things so that we can find you and maybe discern what you said. You actually make yourself known as one of us. You come to us. You've written yourself into the play to save us, to call us to follow you. And it has become so common in our minds. But I pray this week as we read through this sermon one more time, blows us away. That this thought actually shakes us. That we sit in astonishment at the teaching that you just delivered. Maybe even saying, who does this guy think he is? And that we're filled again with a sense of awe, maybe a sense of holy fear, but certainly a sense of hope. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.